Well, good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Jonah in chapter 3. I've truly enjoyed our studies in this book. I find this so practical, just so practical and helpful to study a book about a man who ran away from God. And I wonder why that is. Could it be that we are often the kinds of people who run away from God? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know we are. This book, as we've seen already, is divided into two major sections. There's part one, which we've just finished, and now there's part two, chapters 3 and 4. The first section, which we've finished, is the first commission of Jonah the prophet. That is, God called him to do something, and he said no. The second section is very different because God calls him again to do the same thing, and this time Jonah says yes. So as we get into chapter 3 this evening, we're going to see the second commission of Jonah. We're going to see Jonah's obedience to the Lord's call to go to Nineveh. We're going to see that the Ninevites are going to respond to God, and then we're going to see how God responds to the Ninevites. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you give us that second call, that third call, fourth, fifth, 100th time. You're constantly offering us a second chance, another opportunity to follow you, even after we've many times rebelled against you and rejected your word and rejected your will for our lives. You mercifully come to us again and ask us if we'll obey. I pray for any of us this evening, myself included, who are perhaps feeling that we've failed and feeling that we need to be restored and offered yet another chance to serve you, Lord God. I pray that in those areas of our lives that we would respond this evening to the preaching of your word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In verse 1 of chapter 3 in the book of Jonah, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." In this opening here, we see that the Lord reissued those two direct commands that he gave to Jonah in chapter 1. They were simple commands. Go to Nineveh. That's the first. And the second, proclaim to Nineveh the message I gave you. That was really all God had ever asked of Jonah. It's what Jonah had a problem with. You see, he said, go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go there. But he especially didn't want to proclaim a message of God's judgment to the Ninevites, because here's the problem. And Jonah knows this. God is a merciful God. Amen. See, that's the theme of the book of Jonah, the mercy of God. So Jonah, he's in a quandary because he knows that God is merciful, and he knows that the Ninevites are sinful, and he knows that if he's sending him to Nineveh, there's a chance they might repent and God will show them mercy. And if that happens, the people he hates, the people he despises, his enemies will be saved. And he just can't take a chance with that happening. And so, of course, chapters 1 and 2, he runs away, and we know what happened. He ends up on a ship, and then he ends up in the sea and in the storm, and then he ends up in the fish, and ultimately he ends up on dry land. And at some point later on, this message comes to Jonah a second time. I want to stress with you that the message of God, the call of God, will continue to come to you until you respond the way he's called you to respond. I'm glad you said amen, because that's a good thing, isn't it? You can see the mercy of God in that he just doesn't call us once, and if we blow it off and run away, he just says, oh, forget him. That's what it means when we say that our Lord God is compassionate, merciful, abounding in mercy, long-suffering, kind. When we say those things about God, it's as if we're saying that his patience with us is so great, it's eternal. that he will wait on us and wait on us until we respond. I'm so glad. And I would have just found someone else. Have you ever gotten there with somebody where someone has just frustrated you and they don't listen and they don't do what they're supposed to do? And maybe you have an employee like this. Maybe you've hired somebody and they're working for you, and now all of a sudden, you know, they're just not getting the job done. They just don't listen. Well, you might be thinking, you know, that's it. I'm just going to fire this guy and hire someone else. But I'm so glad that with us, with Jonah, God doesn't do that. He can't replace you. There's only one you. And God has a singular and unique plan for each of our lives, and he's not going to just blow you off and grab somebody else. No, he's far too good for that. And so what he does is he calls a second time, and I love the fact that the command has not changed. It's the same message. It's the same call. Two things I want you to do. The first, go to Nineveh. Proving that God is a God of second chances. You know, I don't believe in the irresistible grace of God. That's a theological term, which means that you know, some people believe that you can't resist God's grace. That is, you can't reject God. I don't believe in that. I believe you can reject God. I believe you can push God away. If you succeed, you'll go to hell. If throughout your whole life you keep pushing God away, you say no, 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 and then you die. It's appointed for a man once to die, and then the judgment. And the Bible is replete with examples of choices that we need to make. Choose this day who you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, a choice, a change of mind. We see over and over again, we're told, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you a whosoever? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? If you haven't, you're not saved. There is a choice, and so I do believe that God's grace can be resisted, but I also believe in the inexhaustible grace of God. It's not irresistible, but it's inexhaustible. That is, if you respond to God's grace, there is no limit to the grace that he will show you in your life. Amen? In great measure, he'll pour out his grace and his mercy on you. You just need to respond to it. You don't need to earn it. You don't need to do anything to sustain it. It's God's grace. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. It's inexhaustible. Make sure that you don't resist it. I think of a few men. There's so many things rattling in my brain right now because there's just so many examples of men and women in the Bible who got to this place that Jonah was at. The first one that comes to mind is Elijah. You remember Elijah? He was commissioned to be a prophet, but in 1 Kings 19, he decided he wanted to quit. He really did. He's I'm done. Kill me. I want to die. And you know, I can't help but think of a verse that God reminds me of every time I want to quit. Yeah, sometimes I want to quit. You ever just want to quit? Whatever it is God has called you to do, or the person that he's calling you to minister to, or even the job he's called you to, or whatever it is, you just get so frustrated, or you get so down on yourself, or you start to think, I can't do this. And you just end up like Elijah. Either Jonah, you're Jonah rebelling, or maybe Elijah, where you're just frustrated and in despair and you don't want to keep serving God. Well, here's a verse that I'm going to give you. And if you've never heard this verse before, you'll never be the same. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 29, you can make a note of it. You can turn there if you like. It's in the New Testament. Romans chapter 11. Verse 29. This is what happens to me every single time I say, Lord, I quit. This verse enters my heart. By the power of the Spirit, he says to me in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Amen. Yeah, but I don't feel like it's saying amen when I want to quit. I feel like saying, just find somebody else, like Jonah, find somebody else, like Elijah, the prophet, in a cave on Mount Horeb. But God says something to him. He says, guess what? First of all, he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he gives him a lame excuse. And then he says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And then he says, get out of the cave. I got stuff for you to do. Because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That is, you can't quit. God won't quit on you, and you can't quit on him. He won't let you. Once you belong to him, you belong to him. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're paid for. You no longer belong to yourself. And so now you belong to him. Elijah found that out. He was recommissioned, sent out, said, hey, a couple of things I want you to do. I want you to anoint Jehu. I want you to anoint Hazael. And I want you to find your replacement, because at some point I am taking you home. And then there was Peter. We all know about Peter, right? We've been talking about Peter on Sunday mornings. Remember Peter? Oh, I'll never deny you, Lord. No, ain't going to happen. Not going to happen. But one little problem. Jesus said it's going to happen, and it happened. And so now here he is, days later. He knows that he's really messed up. He's wondering, you know, am I done? What's going to become of me, you know? And so they're out in the boat. They look out, and they see in John's gospel, they see on the shore, who's there? Jesus. He's cooking up some breakfast. And they eat fish for breakfast. I can't imagine such a thing, but they do. A lot of people do. And so Peter just jumps in the water, you know, swims there, gets there. They bring in, the disciples bring in the boat, and they show up, and there's Jesus. And at some point in the conversation, Jesus asks him a few questions. Three. Actually, it's one question, kind of, three times. He essentially says, do you love me, Peter? Are you fond of me? You know, do you love me? And each time Peter says, you know I do. And you know, at the end of that, he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. That's a recommissioning of Peter. That's Peter's second chance. Probably not his second, I'm sure. But another recommission, a recommissioning of Peter, just like Elijah. Peter couldn't quit because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. He wouldn't have called him if that weren't the case. Peter wasn't an apostle because of Peter's ability. Elijah wasn't a prophet, nor Jonah a prophet, because of their faithfulness. They were called by God because they were called by God. And I can give examples. Abraham, how many times did he mess up? Moses, killed somebody, buried him in the sand. David, adultery, had the husband murdered. John Mark, who quit on the middle of a missions trip. Joe can tell you stories about people like that. You go on a missions trip, and halfway through, I want to go home. That was John Mark. He just didn't want to be there anymore. We all feel like that at times. The good news is John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he continued to be a missionary because he couldn't quit. Why? The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. That verse will change your life. And when you say, I resign, I quit, God will say to you, just try it. It can't be done. I'm still here 25 years later because of it. Now, the reason for Jonah's mission was to preach to the Ninevites in person. He wasn't called to send a letter. People like Ezekiel at times and Isaiah and others sent letters, Amos. But you know what? That's not the case here. Here he was called to go, and so he must go. And the Lord recommissions this man to travel to the capital city of Israel's greatest enemy. That would be like you being called to go perhaps to Tehran or to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, or some other country where it wouldn't be very favorable for you as a Christian to preach, let's say. And God says, that's where I want you to go. Think of a group of people that you don't particularly like. Could be Democrats or Republicans. It could be some group of people that you have a problem with. And imagine having to go to their hometown and preach the gospel to them. That's what this man is being called to do. And remember, it wasn't just go to Nineveh. It was proclaim to Nineveh the message I give you. And I like the way he says, the message I give you. You see, this is the problem in ministry today. There are lots of echoes out there, echoing a message that God gave someone else. You know, there have been times, and Joe and I have talked about this, where, you know, you'll go to a Bible study at a particular fellowship, and you're listening to the message, and the whole time you're thinking, this sounds so familiar. I've heard this message before. No, that's impossible. No, but I just, word for word, I mean, it just sounds like the same message. And then you go home, or you're driving home, and you think, wait a minute. I heard Chuck Smith preach that message 4 years ago. And you go and get your DVD or your tape or whatever it is you have it on, and you listen to it, and you realize that guy basically just ripped off Chuck. He just listened to Chuck Smith or someone else and wrote down everything he said and echoed it back to someone else. That's not giving a message that God gave you. That's giving a message that God gave someone else. And then there's people, unfortunately, that do even perhaps worse, which is they share a message that they gave to themselves. That is, God didn't give it to them. It's not good teaching. It's bad doctrine. It's dangerous thinking. And they're giving it, and they're saying it, and they're preaching it, and God never gave it to them. They're preaching in their own name. We can't do that either. Amen? Can't do that. It's the message that God gives you. I'll tell you, many times God will give me a message that I don't want to give. There are times where I literally don't want to have to say something to someone because I know it might hurt their feelings. As I've gotten older and my Sicilian genes have started to take over the rest of my DNA, that's my polite way of saying I'm becoming more and more like my grandmother, I find it easier to do this. But I can remember 20 years ago when it was like, okay, you need to tell this guy he's off the worship team because he's got major sin in his life. And you know what? Like, he just doesn't need to be up there. And I'm sitting there thinking, I don't want to do that. I quit. I don't want to do this. This is too hard. I don't want to disappoint that person. I don't want to hurt that person's feelings. And yet it has to be done. And, you know, a good pastor will make sure that the people who are working with him take responsibility and take care of this kind of stuff themselves. So as the worship leader, I had to have that conversation. Now they hate me. They love the pastor. But they hate me because I took them off the worship team because they had sin in their life. Who am I to judge them? You know, the whole thing. And then, you know, that's a hard message. That's not fun. You think that's fun? That's not fun. I don't enjoy that kind of thing. But that's what has to be done sometimes. And to give the message that God gives you, whether it's a personal message of encouragement, correction, rebuke, instruction, or the word of God in a particular service, you've got to do it. You've got to give the word God has given you. The problem today is most pastors are more concerned about being liked than being powerful in the pulpit. You see, here's the thing. All you guys could leave and say, I don't like what he said, but if it's the word of God, that's your problem. It's not my problem. My issue is to make sure that I share, that you have the same responsibility to share the word of God as God gives it to you. Amen? Well, the reason for Jonah's mission was to save the Ninevites from themselves. They were in trouble. And so the Lord recommissioned Jonah for the salvation of Israel's greatest enemy. And I think Jonah knew it the whole time. We'll see when we get to chapter 4. He had a suspicion that God was up to something merciful. And he wanted no part of it. But what choice did he have? The gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So he goes ahead and he does it, maybe secretly hoping that it wouldn't take, that the people wouldn't respond and possibly they would be destroyed and then everything would be just fine. But you see, we're forgetting, it wasn't just the Ninevites who needed the change, it was Jonah. Jonah's heart needed to become one of mercy. He needed to become merciful, and so what God has done is he's put him in a headlock. He's put him in a pickle. He has to go. He has to do this. And you know what? It's going to change him as much as it's going to bring change to those that hear the message. And I'll tell you something right now. That will always happen when you give the message God has given you. It will change you first. Well, Jonah obeyed the Lord. Oh, those are words we haven't seen yet in this book. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord in Jonah chapter 3, verse 3, and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. In fact, it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. A visit required 3 days. That is, to see the whole city took 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's not much of a message to go all the way to Nineveh to give. There's no mercy or grace in that. It's the message. He didn't add anything to it. He gave the message. Will it be powerful? Well, we'll see. Jonah obeyed the Lord. He went to Nineveh. Now, the city was so large that it took 3 whole days to walk through the entire city. Now, Nineveh proper, that is the downtown section of Nineveh, so to speak. Well, it was just 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. But greater Nineveh, that is the suburbs of Nineveh, included the area 20 miles to the south and 10 miles to the north. So a rather large area that we're talking about. And he was called to go to Nineveh, greater Nineveh, to all the people in Nineveh. And he did. And Jonah preached to Nineveh. It wasn't the kind of Bible study that might impress you. It wasn't a message that would convince anyone to respond. It was a message from God. And some have criticized Jonah and said, well, see, he didn't add much to the message. He didn't really do anything. He really didn't put his whole heart into it. Wait a minute. He was given a message and he gave the message. The power is in the message and in the one who sent it, not the messenger himself. Amen? And he's about to find that out, that if God gives you a message and you're faithful to give that message, and you don't mess with that message or tweak that message, and just share what it is that God has given you to share, the power is in your faithfulness to that message, not in anything you might add or take away from it. Remember that when God calls you to preach. The message, very simple. Let's look at it again. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, he faithfully proclaimed the message of judgment that the Lord gave him. Yet Jonah still hated the Ninevites in his heart. I know that because when we get to chapter 4, he says so. He reveals his heart to us. We know this man still did not want them to be saved, but he gave the message anyway, and we'll see what happened. The message was simply a countdown. It's as if he came in with a digital clock set to 40 days and was going to count down to zero. And he just set it up and said, when this runs out, this whole place is going to blow up. That's what he did. There was no hope, as I've said, no hope of deliverance, no encouragement, nothing. No encouragement to repent in his message. It was just a message. I hear so many times people say, oh, when you give a message, you have to make sure it has this, and it has that, and it has that, and it has this. There's some room for that, but can I suggest that when you give a message, it has God in it, and only what he wants you to say. And it will be powerful, as we'll see. In fact, let's look in verse 5 and see exactly what happened in response to this very simple, direct, God-given message. Verse 5. The Ninevites believed God. I can just see Jonah. Ah! The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, sackcloth are the garments that you wear when you're mourning. They're the clothes that you put on when you're repenting. Now, when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. How is it that so few words given by this reluctant, hate-filled prophet could bring such change? I want you to see this evening, it's not about the messenger. It's about the one who sends the message. It's about God's mercy, his grace, and his power, and his ability to change lives and reach people. He knew exactly what they needed to hear, how they needed to hear it, when they needed to hear it, through whom needed to speak it. He knew all of that. And here's the thing. God knows those kinds of things. So when he gives a message, it's the right message at the right time for the right person or group of people. Amen? That's it. That's all you need to be concerned about when you're preaching the word or teaching the word or sharing the gospel, is that you are hearing from God, that God is the one speaking through you. People will oftentimes ask me or other Calvary Chapel pastors, okay, what are you doing at that church that so many people are coming out? What are you doing? And then you tell them exactly what, you just share what it is that God has told you to share. Okay, no, what are you really doing? I mean, you must have some marketing campaign, right? You must be doing something in the flesh to bring about this great result, right? No, we're just doing what God has told us to do. Well, that doesn't make any sense. Of course not. His ways are above our ways. The thoughts above our thoughts. Do you know that? Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
You know that. I know that. But why don't we put it into practice? Because we're much more comfortable trusting in ourselves than we are trusting in God, even as preachers. And so the Ninevites responded to the message of God by repenting before God. Somehow the Ninevites tried to determine the spiritual cause of their earthly predicament. Somehow they realized that their earthly judgment was linked to a spiritual cause. And that is the point of faith for most people. You will say to them, if you do not repent and give your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell for all eternity. If you say that to someone, unless they connect the dots, unless they realize that their predicament is linked to a spiritual cause, they will not give their lives to Christ. Why is it that some figure it out and some don't? I can't answer that question. That's not my job. It's way above my pay grade. I just know that some respond and some don't. And God says in his word that I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and compassion and show compassion to those that I will show compassion. So I leave that with God. The Ninevites, though, responded. They submitted themselves to God. The word for God there is Elohim. Elohim, it's a plural word. It's not Jehovah, which implies the personal God. It's Elohim, which is in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's a plural word. It implies oneness, but in multiple persons. And it's where the concept of the Trinity finds its root cause. In that when God said, I will make man in our own image, or in the Tower of Babel when he said, I will go down and confound, or let us go down and confound their language. He's speaking in the plural because God is three persons, amen? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's the God they're talking about here when they give themselves to Elohim. Now, it's been estimated, we have no way of knowing if this estimate is accurate, but it's been estimated that there were 600,000 people living in the area of Greater Nineveh at this time. Estimated. They believed that God had spoken through the prophet Jonah. They believed that God was going to destroy them in just 40 days, and they humbled themselves and repented of their wickedness. That is a fact. Those are the facts. But what about the emperor of Assyria, the king himself? Well, the emperor submitted himself to Elohim for fear of his life. We're told that in verse 6. He believed that God had spoken through the prophet Jonah. He believed that God was going to destroy them in just 40 days. And he humbled himself and repented of his wickedness. And we see what Jesus said in Luke's gospel come true. See, Jesus said that Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites. He became assigned to the Ninevites the way that Jesus' preaching of the gospel was assigned to the Jews of his day. He said, look, Jonah preached to the Ninevites, and the Ninevites repented. I've preached to you. Greater than Jonah is here. And yet they still refuse to respond. And they would be judged because of it. That's essentially what we studied when we did our introduction here from Luke's gospel. And you can read that for yourself in chapter 11, verses 29 through 30. Jonah became assigned to the Ninevites, Jesus assigned to the Jews of that day, and they didn't respond. The Ninevites did. And so they became assigned to the Jews who would reject Christ. Actually, the Ninevites become assigned to anyone who would reject Christ. More than likely, I want you to think about a few things. These are some suggestions. That's all they are. Some speculative ideas I'd like to share with you that I think are probable, but I can't prove to be true. More than likely, the sailors, remember the sailors in the ship? After having lost their cargo, returned to Joppa. And most sailors like to tell stories. And most people like to hear them. And I think what probably happened is they told everyone about the great storm they had experienced and how they threw a prophet overboard and what had taken place, and then the sea grew calm. And so that information gets out there. People start to know there's this prophet Jonah that was thrown into the sea. They would have shared their account with as many people as they could find. Actually, we should know this, that Most people, when they experience something of that magnitude, tell a lot of people about what they experienced. They like to talk. Now, it's also probable, I say probable because I don't know for sure, that people, some people, witnessed his being vomited out of the great fish as well. Can you imagine? I don't know if it was at Joppa. I don't know where it was exactly that Jonah was vomited out. But all of a sudden, a bunch of people are standing on the shore. They're hanging out, maybe fishing, maybe just talking. Maybe some of the sailors had given the message of what had taken place. And they said, yeah, did you hear that story about that storm? Remember that storm the other day? Yeah, you know, the thing that amazes me still, I mean, I could understand the storm, but when they threw that prophet in the water, the sea grew calm. That's just uncanny. That's weird. That's strange. And all of a sudden, wait, what is that? Oh, I think I got a big one. I start to reel it in. Wait a minute. That's not on my line. What is that? I've never seen a fish so big. Blah. And the prophet comes out. Now, that would have definitely made its way to Nineveh. Without a doubt, that kind of tale, that kind of story would have somehow made it to the emperor's ears. I think it's fair to say. If all those things were true, and I don't know if they were, but let's just say they were. That would have been something, wouldn't it have been something, right? The Ninevites may have already heard about Jonah's ordeal before he arrived. It's possible. But there's also something else to consider. There's the possible change in his appearance, the likely change in his appearance after 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. You see, something, anything, anyone who would be in a fish's belly for that long would be changed physically. More than likely, their skin would be bleached white, their hair dissolved off their body. They would look a little strange, you might say, almost like a newborn baby coming out of a fish. Now, the funny thing about the Ninevites is they had stories like this about their fish gods and their deities and their mythology. They had stories like this, and now all of a sudden it's real. And the guy shows up, and he's bleached white and hairless. I'm sure this made an impact. Would you agree? There have been some people that have been swallowed by different types of sharks, which are great fish, and even by whales. It's been documented. And in every situation, the people that they find, whether they're in there for a few hours or a day or two, you know, they're always changed in their appearance. They're bleached white, they're hairless. These things have happened to them. So we're assuming that that probably happened. How long it's been since he was in the fish, I don't know. But at this point, he shows up in the city and starts preaching a message that certainly had gotten their attention. Could it be, just a suggestion, that in Jonah's rebellion against God, God used all of the circumstances to save the Ninevites? That if he had just gone to Nineveh to begin with, maybe his message wouldn't have been as powerful, and maybe he wouldn't have gotten what he wanted, or he would have gotten what he wanted. And they wouldn't have repented. Maybe, I don't know. But I find it interesting that this man shows up and God uses his failure to bring success. It was Thomas Alva Edison who said, "I failed my way to success." I think he holds as many patents as anyone else in this universe. I failed my way to success. The problem was it was God's success, not his. And that's the issue that Jonah has. And so, this would have given him some credibility. It would have given his message considerable power. And what did the Ninevites do? Well, they tried to appease the Lord through repentance. The very thing they were supposed to do, by the way. The very thing that we know is true in the New Testament. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. They do the exact thing that they're supposed to do. And we read in verse 7 that then the emperor issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God, that is Elohim, let them give up their evil ways and their violence, which is what the Ninevites were known for, by the way. They were incredibly evil and cruel and violent. Who knows? I love that question mark. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. How they came to this conclusion, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. They did. You know, there are stories, there are accounts within the last few years of Muslim believers in Christ who've come to Christ because they've had dreams and visions. Angels have appeared to them. They've never heard the gospel. All kinds of wild stories that are really kind of a stretch to even believe. And yet they're Christians. So figure that out. How is it that in a country where people can't even hear the gospel, Bibles aren't allowed, if you preach the gospel, you're liable to be killed, more than likely, at least imprisoned. And yet people are coming to Christ in amazing ways and in amazing numbers through dreams, through visions, through miraculous occurrences and circumstances. How is that? Because God is a merciful God. We think we have something to do with this. We have nothing to do with this unless God gives you a message to share. Then he'll use you. And if you say no, he'll figure out a way to get you there anyway. But you will be used because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. So the emperor and his nobles issued a formal proclamation to the people. Basically, it now became the law of the land. Everyone has to repent. Can you imagine if this new Congress put through legislation this week? They're trying to do all this crazy legislation right now. But let's say, oh, and by the way, it's now the law of the land. Everybody has to repent of their sins and give their life to Jesus Christ. Well, you know, they tried that in Europe. And it resulted in what we call the state church, and it actually destroyed the church. So that doesn't work. But here it did, and why is that? Because it was a work of God's Spirit. And so this proclamation goes out. The proclamation mandated a time of national fasting, mourning, and repentance. They and their livestock, and you just see the cows and the pigs and everything, and dressed up in sackcloth. It's kind of laughable, but there they are, the animals, the people, all dressed in sackcloth. They're none of them are eating. They won't allow anyone to eat or drink. It was probably a day or two, probably wasn't much more than that. They were to dress for mourning, confess their sins, and repent of their wickedness. They're being encouraged to do the right thing, and apparently they did. They appealed to God's grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, hear me. If you don't hear anything I've said this evening, hear this. Always put yourself in a place where you're appealing to God's grace and his mercy, his compassion in your sins. Amen? So many times people say, oh, Pastor Jim, I just don't know what to do. I've been caught in such sin, I don't know what to do. Really, you don't know what to do? Don't you remember the prodigal son? Who is there eating with the pigs, literally, and realized, you know what? A hired servant in my father's house has it better off than I do. I'm going to go back home and just ask to be a servant. And while he was yet a great way off, what happened? The father saw him coming. That means he was looking for him, waiting for him, patiently, lovingly. And did that father say, good to see you, son. I'd love to give you a hug, but you smell like a pigsty. You just go clean up a little bit. I'm still not speaking with you, but you're welcome to stay over there. Just go clean up. No. The father ran to him, it says, took him in his arms, held on to him. My son's come home again. He was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, now he's found. And they had a feast, and it was a celebration, like there is in heaven at the repenting of one sinner. That's the grace of God. If you're caught in sin this evening, listen, like the Ninevites that are assigned to any generation, appeal to God's grace, his compassion in your sins, and avoid his judgment. Amen? That's what they did. And it worked. They were well aware of their cruel and violent behavior toward the Israelites, which is Jonah's an Israelite, and others, not just the Israelites. They were extremely familiar with Jehovah, or Yahweh if you prefer. They knew him to be a gracious God. That much they knew. Because they wouldn't have appealed to his grace otherwise. Isn't it interesting? How do those who are around you that aren't Christians view your God? Good question to ask yourself. A judgmental, hateful God? A God that despises sinners? Because the Ninevites knew about the God of Israel. His name was Jehovah, Yahweh. They knew about him. They knew he was gracious and merciful and might just possibly forgive their sins. And if the people around you don't know that about your God, you know what? You need to really evaluate what kind of testimony you're projecting. It's a good question to ask. Now, they took a chance. And I hope you'll take a chance if you haven't already. They took a chance that the God of Israel might spare them for their wickedness. They had no guarantee. And I think that's something I just want to talk about. They said, who knows? They didn't know what would happen. God was under no obligation to spare them. And yet, brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Do you know? Have you not heard? Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He paid the price, and now you can be saved. You can know. You must know, certainly, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen? See, they didn't know, but you know. We have an assurance, a blessed assurance. And the gospel offers us an assurance that is so much better than a maybe. It's a sure thing, and yet many people will say, I don't know about this. Not the Ninevites. They didn't have a sure thing, and they still asked for God to forgive them. And again, for this reason, Jesus used them as an example to his critics. They had a sure thing. Believe on me, and you will never see death. That's what Jesus said, you know. He told them that they could be saved through faith. They could experience the grace of God through the repentance of sins. And they were like, eh, maybe. The Ninevites said, maybe God will forgive us, and God did. What did the Lord do? Let's look in verse 10 as we close. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. That's not fair. Oh, it's so much better than fair. It's God's grace. If you're looking for fair, you better not be. You better be looking for something much greater than fair, and that's God's grace and his mercy, the theme of this book. You see, the Lord responded to their repentance by not destroying them. That is, he saved them, and the Lord will respond to your repentance by saving you. He recognized that they had truly repented of their wickedness. You might say, well, how do we know? Well, God knows. God knows the heart. Man looks at the outward, but God looks at the inward. He knows the heart. Amen? And so, it makes me think of a scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. I thought I had a bookmark in there. Second Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. If they had just had worldly sorrow, which is, oh, I'm sorry, it would have brought death. But no, it brought life, because godly sorrow brings repentance. How do you know someone is really sorry? They change. That's what they did. They repented. That's what repentance means. A change of mind, a change of heart. They had truly repented. Now, I want to blow your mind for just a second, because it makes it seem like God was surprised by this. But just because we're looking at it from a human perspective, we think God said, oh, I'm so glad that worked out. I thought they might. No, not at all. He knew all along that they would repent, and that is why he sent Jonah. He knew all along that they would repent, and that's why he sent Jonah. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to say it one more time. He knew all along that they would repent, and that's why he sent Jonah. How many times have you heard this question? What about the guy in the middle of Australia who's never heard the gospel or the name of Jesus What's going to happen to him when he dies? I'm going to repeat it again. He knew all along. He knew all along that they would repent, that the Ninevites would repent, and that's why he sent Jonah. There's the answer to that question that we often receive, which is really just an excuse. Nothing more than that. If there's a person anywhere on this planet who will respond in repentance, I have every confidence that God is able to reach them with the gospel. Amen? And he might send you. He sent Jonah. Has he sent you? Maybe you're called to go to that middle of Australia and preach to the Aboriginal people. Or maybe you're called to go to El Salvador or Haiti or India or somewhere else that no one else wants to go. You'll go because the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. You really can't say no. And when you go, people will respond. Why? Because God has sent you. And your message, well, whatever your message is, if it's God's message, it will bring fruit that will remain. So people say, oh, do you have to speak Spanish to go to El Salvador? Joe and I can give countless testimonies, and I think of one in particular recently, within the last couple of years, where someone led a person to Christ through an interpreter, right? It was Peggy, right? In the prison, in the women's prison. And we've seen that before. Someone's just sharing the gospel through an interpreter. So let me ask the question, do you need to speak Spanish to go to El Salvador? I hope not. Most of our team doesn't. But they speak the word of God, and God will provide what's necessary to reach the person's heart. An interpreter, the gift of interpretation, whatever. That person may even speak English. We don't know. We don't need to know. If God is sending you, go. Leave the results with God. There's a verse that I love in the book of Numbers. I'll just make a note of it. It's in Numbers 23 and in verse 19. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Those are rhetorical questions. Of course he doesn't. What he promises, he fulfills. Amen? What he speaks, he does. It's that simple. And when we understand that about God, he's not surprised by the results here. This is what God said would happen. This is why he sent Jonah. And of course, that's what happened. Exactly what he said would happen. And so, he's always looking, God is always looking for any and every opportunity to spare the wicked. I think about the conversation he had with Abraham, remember, over Sodom and Gomorrah? He's telling them, look, I'm going to destroy the cities of the plains. There were five cities of the plains, and they're all going to be wiped out. And Abraham is concerned, and he begins to intercede, and he starts to, in Yiddish, it's a handel, but it's haggle with God. What if there's 50 righteous people? 45, do I hear 40? 30. He goes down, and he gets them down to 10. And Abraham stops right there. But there wasn't 10 righteous people, and so they were destroyed. But what happened? The angels went into the city and took out the few righteous people that were there before they destroyed the city. What does that tell you about God? What's the theme of the book of Jonah? God is merciful. I hope you see that this runs throughout the entire scripture. He's looking for any and every opportunity to spare the wicked. He's looking for any and every opportunity to save you. Will you respond? That's the only question I have. Will you respond? Now, none of the prophets of Israel or Judah ever received such a response to their message. Not one. What did I say, about 600,000, roughly? Even if it was half that. Not one prophet or messenger ever had an experience of revival at this level. A reluctant prophet, a wicked nation, a great revival. I'm going to say that again. A reluctant prophet, a wicked nation, a great revival. Is anything too difficult for him? See, the point here of this entire story, it seems hyperbolic. That is, it seems like exaggeration for a reason. God is trying to say, you can't even begin to imagine how merciful I am. The lesson of chapter 3 is that when God works in our lives, he never quits. And the fruit in our lives is never based on our ability. It's never based on our goodness. It's always based on God's mercy and his grace and his compassion. And brothers and sisters, the Lord responded to them because the Lord is true to his word. He is faithful. He is faithful. Amen? He'll be faithful to you when you're not faithful. He'll work through you when you are reluctant. When you give the minimum effort, he'll bring the maximum result. That doesn't mean I'm encouraging you to do that. I'm just telling you that with God's math, well, it might be called fuzzy math. It never really adds up. When we look at our lives, we think this shouldn't be happening. How could God be working through me? Anyone here say that this evening? How could God be working through me? You should come to that conclusion. The truth is, by his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness, his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've encouraged us to look past and beyond our wicked selves to a wicked world that you want to reach with your everlasting gospel. You've given us a message and you've given us the call upon our lives to preach that message. Perhaps some of us have received a commission that is a specific direction in which to go. As we respond to you, Lord, we pray first that we would respond in obedience. But as we respond to you, may you work powerfully in and through us to bring about the results that Jonah saw. They don't add up. It doesn't make any sense, and yet we want to see that kind of power and experience of your grace in and through our lives. And so we ask you to do this work. Not by power, nor by might, but by your Spirit. This is what we ask of you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.